So I'm just going to read verses 11 down to verse 20. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Okay, so what I'm going to share this morning really very much continues on from what we were thinking about last week, and actually the week before. So a degree of repetition is required here, as is usually the case with my preaching, but more so, I think, on this occasion, because we, seems to me, you know, sometimes you turn to God's word, and because I'm preaching consecutively each week, I know what's coming up because I've read it before. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, I'm thinking a week or two before, what are we going to do with that scripture, Lord? You know, what are we going to say about that? And then when I come to it and I start to look into it, the way so often these things are applicable today staggers me. Sometimes it really does. And so I just hope today, I just pray that we can see and understand the relevance of this to our situation today. I believe that the things that we're looking at here are so important for the Church of Jesus Christ today, especially in this land, but not only in this land, really worldwide. So for the last couple of weeks, we've really been thinking about why it was so important that the Apostle Paul separated himself and the disciples from those Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus who become hardened against Christ and the gospel. And they would not believe, they refused to repent. And as a matter of fact, it says they spoke evil against the way, that means the gospel of Jesus Christ, they spoke evil against it before the multitude in the city. You see, he had to separate, because he could not allow the impression to be given out to the public that he and the rest of the disciples were more or less the same as those Jews in the synagogue who were hardened against the gospel and were speaking evil against Christ and the gospel. He couldn't allow the impression to be given out that they were more or less the same in belief, that they just had a few kind of minor differences that were of no real consequence. He couldn't allow that impression to be given out. Because if he did, if that was the impression that society got, that what he taught, the gospel he taught, was more or less the same as what the things they believed who were speaking evil against it, then at the very least that would sow confusion in people's minds, but at worst it undermines the gospel and its exclusiveness. It is the truth that makes people free, Jesus said. This truth. It's this truth that makes people free and no other. And that is why we're exhorted in the scriptures, in fact commanded, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You know, I love the details in God's word. It doesn't just say there in Jude, contend earnestly for the faith. Because actually there's so many versions of Christianity in the world today, you could be forgiven them for thinking, well, which one? But it says the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, the apostolic faith. This that we read here. We've got to contend for. We've got to fight for it. We've got to stand for it. Stand up for Jesus, as we've just been singing. That's what we're commanded to do. And it is a command. It's not a kind of, you know, if you feel like getting serious about your faith, then stand for it. No. It's a command to believers at all costs. You've got to contend for the faith. Yet, as we observed last week, it's just here, you see, where really the subtlety of the evil one comes in. Because whereas there's nothing at all subtle about what happens when the devil persecutes Christians, it should be obvious what's going on there. It should be obvious that that is a work of the evil one. When the devil openly opposes the preaching of the gospel and in communities and societies where it's banned to share publicly our faith, isn't it obvious that the devil's behind that? Isn't it obvious that the devil's at work, for example, in Saudi Arabia or Iran, where it's actually illegal to propagate the gospel of Jesus? That should be obvious to us. It's obvious the devil is at work when people are banned from reading these scriptures. All that is obvious. His subtlety, though, and his craftiness is shown in the way he seeks to corrupt or undermine the gospel in ways that are not always immediately obvious, even to Christians. For example, by infiltrating the ranks of the church with those who don't believe the biblical gospel at all, and yet claim to be Christians, and some even rise to positions of leadership within the church, who become then teachers in the church. I want to say that's as much a work of Satan as is, you know, overtly persecuting believers and banning people from reading it. And 2 Peter 2 verses 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 3 verses 5 to 7 and verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 3 and 4, Acts 20, 29, all say the same thing, that these people will come into the church and they will then corrupt the very word of God. So how does that apply today? Well, really, we ought to know, folks. Through things like the kind of movement for ecumenical unity, let's call it, between those who may all call themselves Christian, yet actually don't all believe the same things. Now, when I say don't all believe the same things, let's be fair, there are things we are all probably going to differ on. Let's call them secondary doctrine, that things that are not essential unto salvation. Now, I might want to go around thinking everybody should think exactly the same as I do, but in the real world, it ain't going to be so, folks. And there are some things in the Bible we're going to have an opinion on. But listen, there are some things that are absolutely vital that a person believes for salvation. That we can say, call us narrow-minded, dogmatic fundamentalists if you like, but there are some things that if you don't believe it, you are not saved. It doesn't matter whether you call yourself a Christian or not. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church every week. You are not saved unless you believe certain things. That's the purpose of Ephesians chapter 4 that we read earlier. It outlines some of those things that are necessary to be believed unto salvation. Now, when you look then at the so-called movement towards ecumenical unity, it is a movement designed to bring together all the brands of Christianity, all kinds of Christians together who don't necessarily believe the same things. But the idea is that you lay aside your doctrine, you lay aside your belief for the sake of togetherness and unity, love. But you see, I want to suggest to you that Satan is at work. That is the working of Satan just as much as persecuting the church. Because what that requires then is that we lay aside not just those secondary or third rate, you know, standard doctrines or whatever you want to call them that may not be essential to believe unto salvation. But actually, for me to get together as one with a Roman Catholic priest, I would have to lay aside the biblical doctrine of the gospel itself. However, you know, unfriendly that may seem, it's the truth. Because, and the Roman Catholics makes no apology for stating what they believe a person has to do and be in order to go to heaven. And that person would have to be baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. And the only baptism that counts is one done by a Roman Catholic priest. He would have to be in that church and he would have to partake of the sacraments. In other words, the only way you can be saved according to that church is through that church, its priesthood and sacraments. And outside of that church, there is no salvation. That is what they teach. That is the official line, anyway. Do you believe that? No. I believe that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And that not of works. It is the gift of God. That's what I believe. Because that's what the Bible teaches. So yeah, I'm right and they are wrong on that one. And yet if I was to get together with them, I would have to, for the sake of friendship, for the sake of unity, I would have to lay mine aside and he would have to lay his aside and we'd have to say to the world, we're all the same. But do you see how that would then undermine the gospel, the only gospel that saves? Of course, now, in our society today, we've gone beyond that, and now we're into interfaith dialogue. So now there are Christians that are not only just saying, well, the Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic churches and the Orthodox, they all need to come together. What they're doing now is they're having meetings where Christians and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and whatever else is out there are all coming together and saying, well, we all worship God in a different way. But, you know, hey, you know, all roads lead to Rome, all ways lead to God, is the kind of idea of it. To do that and to have any integrity at all, you've got to deny what you believe and they've got to deny what they believe for the sake of togetherness. And what I am saying is that is the subtle working of the evil one. Because let's also allow for this, folks, on the face of it, it does sound like a nice idea, doesn't it? For everybody to get together and all be pals together and all be one together. Doesn't that sound lovely? And wouldn't it be a lovely world if everybody saw eye to eye? And that's the government's thinking behind it. That's why the religious education is what it is in schools today. The idea is, you know, social coherence, you see. We've got to all come together. That is the idea behind it. But what I'm saying is something incredibly disingenuous about that. It means that I've got to deny what I believe. The Muslim's got to deny what he believes. The Hindu, him, and everybody else in order to all be together. And what's it all moving towards? Well, you know, if you're a student of prophecy, it's a one world church. That's where it's all going. It's the subtle working of the evil one. It is, as to quote the Apostle Paul in that passage we read earlier from Ephesians 4, it is the craftiness of deceitful plotting. When you plot something, you've plotted out a path. And you then work towards the implementation of that goal. And it's been pointed out to us, incidentally, that the Churches Together in England movement have a plot. They have an aim. It's spelled out on the website. It's not just the case of tolerating what each other believe. It's actually complete agreement. That's the idea. And that is a kind of a plan that was laid out from the start. So it's all part of what Paul describes in Ephesians 5 verse 11 as the unfruitful works of darkness that must be exposed, he says, for what they are, not joined with in fellowship. The trouble is, as I said last week, if we do expose that and call it the unfruitful works of darkness, if we do stand against the works of darkness, then we should expect the powers of darkness not to take it lying down. They are not going to take it lying down. They're going to fight back. And so the question really we finished off with last week, and to which we must now turn our attention, is how? How can we stand against such powers of darkness? How can we stand against them? How can we deal with the enemy's attacks? Because, you know, the devil may be portrayed in the public realm as a bit of a joke. You know, he may be drawn as this guy with a red suit on, two horns and a pitchfork that everybody laughs at. But the devil is not that at all. He is an extremely powerful being. And demons and evil spirits, again, society might laugh at it or think it's the stuff of Hollywood movies, but there is nothing funny about it. These are extremely powerful beings, and the devil is extremely powerful, extremely crafty, extremely clever. Though I don't want to sound like I'm complimenting him. But the reality is, that's what he is. So the question is, how does Ian, who is increasingly aware of his weakness these days, how do I deal with that? How can I stand against him and the hordes of darkness? Well, what this passage that we've just read demonstrates, first of all, is that you cannot stand and you cannot fight against this enemy with mere religion or words. You know, it talks about those itinerant Jewish exorcists and what they did. And do you know something? Let's give them this. They may well have been very religious men, these Jewish exorcists. But what they sought to do is deal with these cases of demonic possession, which they were probably paid, incidentally, to sort out. These were the official exorcists. But they sought to deal with them according to the methods devised by their religion. In other words, they did it according to the teachings of the religion of Judaism. And there are such exorcists to be found amongst various religions these days. There are Buddhist exorcists. There are Roman Catholic exorcists. There are Jewish exorcists. They're to be found amongst various religions today. And they do the same thing. They seek to deal with these spirits according to the methods devised by their own religion. And we should have to acknowledge this morning that they no doubt have some success, some apparent success in what they do. Otherwise, if they didn't have any success at all, why would anybody ever call on them? So they must be able to point to some successes. Yet I want to suggest to you this morning, in fact, I want to insist this morning, that any successes those people may appear to have, it's really only more of the same. It's the craftiness of the evil one who puts on a show so as to convince people that they have some power, those exorcists, and that, in fact, they have the truth. So if a Buddhist exorcist manages to get a demon out of somebody, what does that look like? It looks like there's some truth in that. There's some power in it. If a Roman Catholic priest manages to do that, then I want to suggest to you that the devil and his craftiness have put some sort of a show on that gives credibility to that in the public eye. But you cannot deal with spirits merely by religion. Neither can you deal with them by simply saying the right words over them. You know, even if those words include the name of Jesus, the word Jesus. We say, and we sometimes sing, there is power in the name of Jesus. Well, that is true. But unless we understand what that really means, if we simply think there is power in the word Jesus, then it seems to me we've slipped into some kind of superstitious belief. We're using the word Jesus like a magician might use the word abracadabra. It's the magic word. It's the word that does the trick. And when it comes to this, there is really no difference. If a person thinks, oh, it's just this word Jesus, it's just this name Jesus, we just need to utter the name of Jesus, then that's no different than waving a crucifix in front of it, or hanging a string of garlic up at your window to ward off evil spirits. It's the same kind of superstition if that's all the person thinks. To use the name of Jesus in that way is to turn the name of Christ into a sort of magic word. And that's what some of these itinerant Jewish exorcists were thinking and they were doing. They were saying, I exorcise you, demon, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Well, what happened? Demon turned around and said, well, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? You see, Jesus might have just been a name to them, but the demon knew their relationship with Jesus. Or in their case, they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. Demon knew it was just a word that they were uttering, you see. And as a matter of fact, demons were laughing at them and finished up giving some of them a good beating. Okay? So what I want to do then for the remainder of our time this morning is consider how we can, how we must stand against these powers of darkness, however they manifest themselves. Whether that be in the obvious ways inferred in this passage, such as there's demon possession here and there are people involved in the occult and there are things like that. They are the obvious works of darkness, aren't they? Or whether it's attacks upon us, attacks upon our person, persecution or something like that. Or even the sorts of subtle workings of Satan in his attempts to subvert the message of the gospel and thereby strip it of its power to save. Because that's what you do, you know. If you change the gospel at all, you've stripped it of its power. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation, providing it's preached intact. Providing it's this biblical gospel that we set forth. Strip it of anything, you strip it of its power too. Change it in any way, you remove from it its power. And so, how do we stand against the evil workings of Satan and his hordes, however they manifest themselves, be it in the subtle ways or the overt ways? Well, let's turn in our Bibles then to Ephesians and chapter 6. And let me just read this passage to us that we are all, I'm sure, very familiar with. And then a few verses from 2 Corinthians 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just verses 3 to 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So, what we need, Paul says, is to put on, to have on, the whole armour of God. And so the question we must ask, first of all, is what exactly is the armour of God? What does it consist of? And, you know, to be honest, I think it would probably be a good thing to spend several weeks looking at that whole passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and going through every item in detail and bringing a detailed exposition of it all. That would be very useful. I'm actually not going to do that here. I'm just going to give a sort of overview of what it is, and I would encourage you to study that passage for yourself. We've done that before, but study it again. Great book you can get to help you with that passage that I think is extremely profitable is Martin Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians 6. It's absolutely terrific. But if you want to go into even more depth, there's an old book by a Puritan writer called William Gurnall called The Christian in Complete Armour that's second to none, but it's about that thick, so you might not have time to do that. But all I'm going to do this morning is a kind of overview of this. I'm not going to go into much detail at all. See, I've heard many Christians talk about putting on the armour of God, but I'm not at all sure whether some of them even know what that means, to be honest with you. In fact, I once read about a bloke, it might have been in that Lord Jones book, I don't know. I once read about a bloke who used to get up every morning and he used to go through a kind of process of putting on. So he would say, as he went through his process, he would say, I'm now putting on my belt of truth. I am now putting on my breastplate of righteousness. I am now putting my gospel shoes on. And he would go through this process every morning. Well, that's kind of, I don't mean any disrespect, but unless he understood what it is, it's nonsense. It's nothing more than a ritual. You know, when it talks about putting on the whole armour of God, that's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's like it says, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says there in verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, and so on. He's saying, put those things on, clothe yourself. In other words, with a certain attitude of mind. That's what he's actually saying. So here in Ephesians, whose is it, Claire? One of ours?
No.
All right. All right, okay. In other words, what he's saying here in Ephesians 6, in effect, is arm yourself with a certain knowledge. That's what he's saying. Arm yourself with a certain kind of knowledge. So why use this particular analogy? Well, Paul, you see, when he wrote Ephesians, he actually couldn't be with the Ephesian Christians who he loved, many of whom had come to faith under his ministry some time before. But now he's in prison, actually, when he wrote Ephesians, in Rome, most people believe. He's in prison. And he's concerned for the Christians in Ephesus. He's very concerned about them. He's concerned, perhaps, because of some things that he's heard. But, of course, he remembers what life in Ephesus was like. He remembers seeing all the evidence on a daily basis of the workings of the evil one. So he's concerned, very concerned, about the believers there. So what Paul's thinking of when he's coming to the close of this epistle is how can he best show these Christians that the things he's talking, he wants to tell them, are actually vital for the protection and well-being of the church, and even of the furtherance of the gospel. How can he best explain that to him? And the answer he comes up with is he wants to remind them that it's a war that they're in. It's a war that these Christians are in. And you know, isn't it part of the problem in our country today that some Christians are that busy trying to enjoy themselves? They're that busy trying to have a kind of Jesus party and enjoy Christianity. And we should enjoy our Christianity. If you don't enjoy being a Christian, there's probably something wrong with you. But that busy trying to make the church enjoyable that you can forget that you're in a war. And a war is a dangerous thing for anybody to be in. So what the Apostle Paul realizes here, he needs to remind them that they're in a war, that there's a battle to be fought, and it's a battle that's to be fought against a very powerful, a very clever, and a very subtle enemy. And you see, at the time he's writing, Paul is chained between two Roman soldiers, one on his right and one on his left. And so he looks at these soldiers, and he sees how they're dressed, he looks at their armour, he looks at the weapons and he understands the purpose of their dress. He understands the purpose of all these weapons and of all this armour. And so what he does is he utilises it as a kind of metaphor and he applies it to the Christian's warfare. Okay, so I'm going to come to that in a minute. But before describing each part of this armour, so as to inform the Christians of what they need, he begins in this passage in Ephesians 6 by reminding them and reminding us of why. Why we all need to arm ourselves with these things. And it's because of who and what our enemy is. And because of how he works. And it's because so many in the church today do not understand this that we're in the mess we're in as a church in this country today. It seems to me the church today, including many of the leaders, have actually fallen for the wiles of the devil. You know what wiles are? Wiles are crafty schemes, tricks of a subtle enemy. And in many cases, the church is ending up doing the devil's work for him in a belief that they're actually doing the work of God. So notice what he says then right at the start of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 in verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He starts by reminding them of of who the devil is and the way that he operates. He talks about the wiles, these tricks, these crafty schemes of the devil. He reminds them of who the enemy is. It's not just an idiot in a red suit with a pitchfork. This is Satan, a very powerful fallen angel. And those he has with him are the hosts of wickedness, principalities and powers. Hordes of wickedness. And it's them we have to stand against. You see, the first rule and prerequisite in any war you're going to fight is you've got to know your enemy. See, if you don't know your enemy, how can you know who to fight? And more than that, how do you know how to fight him if you don't know who the enemy is? And if you don't understand how your enemy operates, and you don't understand the sorts of tactics he uses, and you don't know what weapons he has in his arsenal, then how can you defend yourself against his attacks? You have to know your enemy. You have to understand his methods, otherwise you're going to be a sitting duck to the enemy's attacks. You know, when I was a child, I used to be into war, me. I don't mean fighting them. I mean, I was into, like, military history and that. That was, like, one of my interests as a young person. And I used to, maybe some of you used to this, but I used to collect these miniature soldiers. And I used to paint them up. I spent hours doing this. Funnily enough, Gillian and I were in a shop in Southport yesterday, and there's a lot of these soldiers there, and it reminded me of the fact that I spent hours painting all these up when I was a kid, and my mum ended up giving them all away, you know, and I spent a fortune on them. And I used to paint them all up carefully, and I had loads, you know, cannons and horses and cavalry and infantry, and I had all them. And me and a friend of mine, we used to, on a Saturday night, sometimes we used to have these mock battles. And mainly the ones we used to collect were Napoleonic War figurines, you see. And I used to have French, and he used to have the British, you see. And we used to have these mock battle Waterloo and things like that. That, you see, that's what we used to do. You see, now in those days, in the days of the Napoleonic Wars, it was actually not difficult, at least on the battlefield, to know who your enemy was. Because you see, if you were a British infantryman, you'd be dressed in red. And the French infantry, they were in blue. And so the English went under the British flag, and the French walked into battle under the French flag, you see. And so it was easy to spot your enemy. The blue ones, you shoot at them. You know, they're the ones you shoot at. And if you're French, well, it's the red ones, you aim for them, you see. Easy on the battlefield to spot your enemy and to, you know, aim straight. Of course, nowadays, it's very different from that, isn't it? In wars, in battles. Very different indeed. Because nowadays, invariably, the British don't walk into battle all wearing red against an army that's all wearing blue. They wear camouflage. And the enemy they are fighting at the moment wears civilian dress. So it's hard to tell who are the fighters and who are the civilians. Who do you shoot at? How do you aim for the right? So that's the problem. And of course, the hardest enemy of all to defeat is the one you don't recognise. And even worse, the enemy within. The one who's actually infiltrated your ranks, who looks like you, who dresses like you, who talks like you, who's in amongst you, but then he opens fire. And we see that happening, don't we, in places like Afghanistan and Iraq, where they've been trying to train up Afghanistan police and Afghanistan soldiers. And they've trained these men up. And the British soldiers are working alongside them, and all of a sudden turns his gun on them and shoots them. It's the enemy within. You don't even know who he is. Well, that's happening in the church. Just as the Bible said it would. If you look at those passages I quoted earlier. I once heard a man say that in his view, the most dangerous places on earth, spiritually, are Christian bookshops. And you know what? I think he's possibly right. You see, in the average Christian bookshops today, mixed amongst some good books, some excellent books, there is a plethora of heresy, false doctrine, and rubbish that is being pushed upon an unsuspecting Christian market. And you would think you'd be safe there, because it's a Christian bookshop. You would expect, if you went into Waterstones or W.H. Smith, you would expect to find all kinds of garbage that you shouldn't even be looking at as a Christian. But if you went into a Christian bookshop, you would think that that would be a safe place to be, that you could pull anything off the shelf and take it home or give it as a gift, and it would be fine. Especially if you know the person who runs the bookshop and you know that they are a nice person, a committed Christian. But you see, here's the question. That nice, committed Christian that runs the bookshop, have they read every book on their shelf? And the answer is no. So where do they get the stock from? The stock comes from the reps of the book publishers. They bring it. And the person who runs the bookshop or owns the bookshop doesn't have time to read all those. They take those books from the reps who bring them from the publishers. And believe me, what the publishers, so-called Christian publishers, often publish, some of it's rubbish. I think it's Zondervan is now owned by Rupert Murdoch. So you see, and the problem we have today is that the so-called emergent church, which you will have heard me refer to from time to time, the biggest threat to gospel Christianity today, the emergent church movement. And they've got their books in most Christian bookshops, unless those Christian bookshops are specialist. They will have their books in there. And some of their books, like The Shack, if anybody's ever heard of it, I hope you haven't, and if you do spot it, don't bother reading it, because it's got a false God, it's got a false gospel, but it even became a bestseller and was available in secular bookshops. You could buy it at Asda. The Shack. Well, that is your classic emergent church book. And along with the corrupt translations of the Bible, such as the Message Bible, so-called, they are found in most Christian bookshops. You will find them. Truly, the enemy has infiltrated the ranks of the church. And in many places today, he's even setting the agenda. So first of all, you have to know your enemy. And you've got to understand that he doesn't fight like they fought in the days of the Napoleonic Wars, by wearing an easily identifiable uniform and by marching under an easily identifiable banner. He doesn't do that. devil doesn't usually appear as some hideous salivating beast with horns and teeth. No, he comes, Jesus said, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He comes posing as a friend of the gospel. He comes in as a prophet or a false teacher or false apostles, Jude says, speaking great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Like Judas of old, they lie and they wait to deceive. So how do we stand against that? If our enemy is so subtle and so crafty as to come into the church and pose as a friend of the gospel, how do we recognize him even? And if he's pushing every wind of false doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, how will we even recognize the error that he teaches? How will we know the truth from the error? The answer is by putting on truth. By putting on truth. By clothing ourselves, as it were, with the truth. And you see, when you come to the armour of God of Ephesians 6, really, what the armour of God is, in all its individual parts, it's the truth that you must clothe your mind with. So in first part of verse 14, it says, having girded your waist with truth. You see, for a Roman soldier, you've seen the pictures of them, or you've seen them in films, and they have on, they have usually, the legionnaire has a red tunic, and it's covered by this breastplate that strips like that of leather and spans out over his waist. And he has a belt round his waist. And the thing about the belt is, you see, the belt holds everything together, first of all. It's also what he hangs his weapons on, but the belt holds everything together. If that Roman legionary didn't have his belt on, his breastplate and his tunic would all be flapping around. And when you go into battle, one-to-one, you don't want to be tangled up in your tunic, do you? The belt holds it all together. And what Paul is saying here is, Christian, you need the belt of truth. Because that'll hold everything together. It'll keep everything together in your life, the belt of truth. And it's also what you're going to hang your weapon on. That's what you're going to hang your sword on, too. And then he says, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the breastplate, of course, it protects the vital organs, the heart, the lungs. You know, if somebody stabs you through the heart, you're going to survive. If they chop your arm off, you'll probably survive. Unless you bleed to death. You'll probably survive that. But if somebody pierces you through the heart, then you're finished. Protects the vital organs. What protects the Christian's vital organs? The breastplate of righteousness. Now, what is that? Is it your righteousness? No. The devil attacks you. Don't tell him how righteous you are. Because he'll soon tell you you're not. What is it then? It's knowledge of justification by faith. How God regards a believer as righteous. So it's knowledge again of the truth. The doctrine of justification by faith alone. And incidentally, coming back to the ecumenical unity thing, if you join with the Roman Catholics, you know, you'll have to ditch that one. Because they don't believe it. Doctrine of justification by faith. But that's your protection. When the devil comes and tells you you're too sinful to go to heaven, it's the doctrine of justification you need. So in other words, it's truth again, the knowledge of biblical truth. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, being fully knowledgeable of all the rudiments of salvation, how I am saved. You need to know how you are saved. Not just so you can tell somebody else, but so that you know for yourself. When somebody comes along with another gospel, you know that's not true because you know what the Bible says about how a person's saved. It's the preparation of the gospel. And if you prepare something, you don't leave it to the last minute. You already have it ready. Those who are coming to lunch this afternoon have prepared. Those who brought some food, they prepared it beforehand. They didn't bring a pile of ingredients and they're going to start baking a cake once I've finished preaching because it isn't going to be ready in time, is it? So you bring it with you. It's already prepared earlier. So what you've got to do is, Christian, you've got to prepare yourself with knowledge and understanding of all the rudiments of how a person is saved. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, by which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Not faith in an abstract thing, as an abstract thing, like I believe this is going to happen, and oh, if I can have enough faith, I can make it happen. Not that faith. That's not going to help you at all. Not faith in faith itself, but faith in Christ and the truth of the gospel. That's your shield. It's faith in the truth. And then take the helmet of salvation, knowledge and experience of the Christian salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These scriptures, as they've been delivered to us, not in some corrupt version like the Message Bible or some other modern new translation, no, knowledge of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what we've got to do as Christians. In other words, put it all together. What have you got? You've got to arm yourself with a good knowledge of this truth. That's what your armour is. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Okay, let's close by saying this. Think of those Roman legionaries again, who Paul was chained to in that prison. How could the Roman legionary hope to survive in the day of battle when he went out against the barbarians or whoever he's fighting against? Well, first of all, by having his armour on. If he goes into a battle without his armour on, he's finished. First of all, he's got to have his armour on. Secondly, by using the weapons he's been given as he's been trained. Thirdly, by following the orders of his commander. And lastly, by being able to rely on his colleagues who are wearing the same sort of armour, carrying the same sorts of weapons and receiving the same instructions from the commander. And what I want to say is that's exactly what we've got to do and be as Christians. We've got to be, each of us, armed with a knowledge of the truth, have our armour on. We have to use the weapons that we've been given. That's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, in the way that we've been trained. We've got to follow the orders from our commander, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we get the orders? Through the Word. And we've got to be able to rely on each other, brothers and sisters, to all sing from the same hymn sheet, same gospel, same message. We've got to be able to rely on each other. Then we can stand. But apart from that, we're not going to stand at all. In fact, as I say, I think the church today don't even know its ranks have been infiltrated in most cases. And that's a very dangerous place to be. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we pray that you will help us, Lord God, not only for our own sake and the sake of the true church of Jesus Christ, but for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel, for the sake of those souls, Lord God, you are yet to call. Lord God, if church surrenders the gospel for some vague promise of acceptance by the world or by other religious groups, Lord God, we've sold out as far as the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned. Lord God, let us remember the price that has been paid by so many of our brothers and sisters in times past, and even continues to be so, Lord God, in our world today. Lord God, were they prepared, Lord God, to stand, to fight, to even die, Lord God, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ and his truth. Lord God, I pray that, Lord God, we would follow their example. And Lord God, I pray that your gospel might be heard, your gospel might be proclaimed, Lord God, up and down this land of ours, and that, Father God, you would be pleased again, Lord God, to save the souls of many, even in our generation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.